Thank you so much, Dwayne. Always appreciate your prayers, and it's great to reflect, and this time of the end of the year where we certainly do that. And I was just thinking as I was kind of looking up here this morning that I'm surrounded by love, joy, peace, and hope. And I thought, boy, that's really a great environment to speak in. And yet there's a lot of love, joy, peace, and hope, and some other things there as well. But delighted to have you here on the end of the year, kind of a reflective type of Sunday. And the book of Acts, where today's passage is found, has a real crucial, I would say even indispensable part and place in the New Testament. And for this reason, the book of Acts is really the link between the life and ministry of Jesus, which includes his death, his resurrection, his appearances, a brief reference to his ascension. But the book of Acts is a link between the Gospels and then all those letters that are written to the epistles a little later. Were it not for Acts, we wouldn't know kind of how these things came about and how churches were established across the Roman Empire. But Acts provides us with that answer, and it begins with the Lord's ascension into heaven, a more detailed explanation of it than we have in the Gospels. It includes then the promise of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, the spread of the church from Jerusalem out through Judea and Samaria and on out to the ends of the earth. The first part of the book of Acts, essentially the first half, concentrates more on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, although in chapter 9 it gives the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, dramatic conversion of number one enemy of the church being transformed into the Apostle Paul. And then beginning in chapter 13 of Acts, it traces Luke, who's the author of Acts, traces Paul's ministry, his three missionaries' journeys, his arrest, his appearance before his trials and so on, and then his trip to Rome as a prisoner. But it's a very significant book in that sense. And so the passage, which is our focus today, takes place, it's from the book of Acts, and it takes place on Paul's second missionary journey. And that second missionary journey began in the city of Philippi, and then from there he went to Thessalonica, and then from there he went to Berea. And in each case, he experienced opposition. And the believers in Berea were concerned about him, and so they sent him on ahead to Athens, where he would wait for Silas and Timothy, and they put him on a boat and sent him on ahead there. And so he comes to Athens, and that's where the passage takes place that we'll be reading about in just a moment. But Athens in Greece was the home of the renowned philosophers of history, including Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, who was arguably the most influential philosopher of all. Athens was past its glory years, but it still was the cultural center of Greece, and two other significant philosophers had taught there. The first was Epicurus, and the second was Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. Those two are mentioned, actually, in our passage today, as we'll see in just a moment. But when the Apostle Paul arrived, Athens was not just the cultural center, but it was the religious center. And you had every god imaginable to man who had idols there, or they were recognized there. And so when Paul came into the city here, he saw Athens as lost humanity, doomed to an eternity without Christ because of the rampant idolatry. And we're going to really look at this verse by verse, but I want us to have all of it before us here so you'll kind of see where we're going. So I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read here. The passage, as you can see, is Acts 17, beginning at verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know this new teaching in which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, and some men joined him and believed. Among those were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris who was with them." You may be seated. Fascinating passage, and it has been for me for a long time, and I wanted to speak on it, and I don't know that I ever have, although I've used it and as illustrations and so on before. But Paul's sermon does not actually begin until verse 22. But as we saw in our reading, there's some other preliminary comments that need to be made here, explanatory comments about the verses that preceded. And so this passage informs us about the historic city of Athens and gives us an idea of what it was like when Paul arrived. But the emphasis of of the passage that we see in the very beginning is what was going on, not in Athens, but what was going on inside of Paul. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. Paul had not come to Athens as a tourist to see the ancient architectural sites or to visit the classrooms where the famous philosophers had taught. No, he was there as the Apostle Paul, and his unending passion that we see throughout all of his letters was to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God in every opportunity that opened up for him. Paul's spirit was stirred within him because of the spiritual darkness of the people and their lack of knowledge about the one true God. And he knew that they could not hear and know this one true God unless someone told them. And so Paul was there as a missionary. Now, we see this. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Any time that Paul entered a new city on his missionary journeys, he began in the Jewish synagogue, or if the city was not large enough for a synagogue, in some other designated meeting place where the Jews would gather. And as we see from this verse, Athens had a synagogue where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles met on the Sabbath. And Paul's pattern, as we know from Romans 1:16, where Pastor Ken is in his series right now, but back in chapter 1, that famous verse in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Then he says this, "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentiles." So Paul's pattern was just what we see here, beginning in the synagogue, but then going out to the marketplace. And then the next thing we see is that also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And so as you see this, these are the two prominent philosophies that I mentioned just a moment ago and that we just read about. The first, Epicurus, taught that pleasure was the foremost goal in life, along with the avoidance of pain. So we can easily understand why that was attractive. Anybody here who would vote for all pleasure and no pain? That would be nice, wouldn't it? What are your goals for the year ahead? All pleasure, no pain. But we know that's not realistic. Reality is what you have to adjust to, because it's not going to adjust to you. And the real world says that's not how it is. There are pleasures and there's definitely pain, but we have God's perspective on that and how God uses those things in our life to teach us and draw us closer to himself. The Epicureans were the ones who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because they did not believe in an afterlife as well. The Stoics followed the teachings of Zeno, who believed and taught that good lies in the soul itself. They believed that wisdom and restraint delivers a person from those passions and desires that disturb ordinary life. So the goal of Stoics was to reach a point where you would be totally indifferent to pleasure and to pain, just Stoic, you know, as the word suggests here. So it's an interesting, those are the two primary groups that are mentioned here and highlighted in this particular passage. But then we read this. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say, as they were talking about Paul? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The word here that's used for babbler literally means a seed picker. And the phrase conveyed the idea that Paul was more like an amateur philosopher who just read all the other philosophers and he just kind of seed picked. He picked what he liked from each one, and so he didn't have any original ideas himself. He just gave them what he thought was the best from other groups or other philosophers. But one thing they did get right about him, because it says here, as you can see in this verse, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And we know that Jesus and his resurrection from the dead is really the pivotal truth of our faith, separating Christianity from every religion and philosophy. As we sang this morning in one of the songs, Jesus Christ, our living hope. That is the unique feature of Christianity. The incarnation that we just celebrated in Advent, of course, God becoming flesh is foundational to it all. But then Jesus taught, he ministered, he died on the cross, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. And that's what separates us from all the other faiths, as we serve a living Savior and we have a living hope because of this. Now, Paul will return to this truth of the resurrection at the end of his sermon, and we'll see that in just a little bit later. But here what we see is that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. But so we want to know, what do these things mean? In contrast to the earlier places where Paul had preached the gospel, where he had been arrested, in some cases beaten, and in some cases thrown into jail, such at Philippi, even having to leave Berea because they were fearful for his life. They sent him on ahead to Athens. In contrast, Paul is not being arrested here, but rather he is being invited to this place that was so open to new ideas, being invited to explain and communicate what his teachings really were. So here we have Paul at this Areopagus, literally meaning, it's a word that means Mars Hill. And this was the name of the hill, but it was also the court that met on it. The Athens court was very select and made up of only 30 members. And so the impression that we get here is that Paul was being asked to come before this court along with other people who could listen in and to defend his teaching. And so that was the opportunity that was being given him to declare the truth. And as we know, the Apostle Paul was never ashamed of Christ. He was like he said in another place, to be instant in season and out of season. He was always ready to proclaim the truth wherever he had the opportunity. Now, I love this next statement. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. I've been a few places like that. You probably have as well. But this Athens was big on questions, but short on answers. They liked to talk about things, but never really had any conclusive answers there. But few definitive answers, but that was about to change. Why was it about to change? The Apostle Paul had come to town, and God was giving him an opportunity here to make known the unknown God. And so what we see next here is where we really get to the heart of the passage. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, we cannot be certain as to how this altar came to be. Some believe that it was just placed there so that they wouldn't, if there happened to be another god that they didn't know anything about, they wouldn't offend that particular god, so they wanted to cover their bases. But the statement, to the unknown god, is really an expression of agnosticism, which essentially says, I don't know. You know, we admit that we don't know, and so it's to the unknown god, and there is this altar, this one, to this one we don't know about. And so the Apostle Paul picks up on that, and he uses that to his advantage, and that becomes his introduction to this message that he gives. And there may have been more to it than what we have here, but what we have is certainly enough to give us the heart of the message that he had. It was maybe a shorter message than Pastor Ken and I would give, you know, but nevertheless, it was a very powerful and significant message. And so as we take a look here at Paul making known, and because it's what you worship in ignorance, I want to declare you, I want to tell you about this God who is known and can be known, and for these reasons. So as we take a look at this, there are four main points that I want us to consider. The first, the place where Paul begins, is just the greatness of God, that he is the creator of all things. We see that in verse 24. Now, what's interesting, and those of you who've studied Paul's missionary journeys and you know kind of his pattern of ministry, you know that when he was preaching to Jews, he would begin with the Old Testament. Often he would begin with Abraham, or he would begin with some familiar part of Jewish history. That's where he would begin. But when he was preaching to pagans, to Gentiles, he would go back all the way to creation, to God being the creator. And so here he is preaching to pagan Gentiles, and so he goes back to creation itself, what some would refer to as general revelation. And so here's what he says. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, it's a great opening statement here that we see from Paul. The truths that Paul declares can be found various places in the Old Testament, beginning, of course, in Genesis, but they're also found in Psalms and found in some of the prophets. And Paul's point is that if we would just be still enough and reflect enough to think about the world that we live in, to think about the design that is in our world all around us, even in our own bodies, and what we are blessed to experience every day, it should be obvious to us. But God's existence should be an inescapable fact. He created the universe. He's the Lord of it, and to think that an idol or a shrine or even a temple would contain the one true God, or conclude that God needs anything himself, would be a huge blunder. You remember when King Solomon built this incredible temple in the Old Testament? I mean, it was just an amazing temple when you see all the design of it. You remember his prayer when he prayed there in the temple? He said, "But will God indeed dwell with man upon the earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built." I mean, he knew that even though it was a beautiful edifice and all the things that he had done to God's provision and instruction about how it was to, he knew it could not contain God. So Paul begins here with the greatness of God, highlighting his creation as he makes known the unknown God. But secondly, he moves to the goodness of God, that he is the provider of all that we enjoy. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Paul lets the crowd on Mars Hill know that their very life came from the one true God. And because of this, every day that you live is really a gift from him. God also, he said, gives us literally every breath that we take. Those who study such things tell us that in the past minute, while I was talking here and you were listening, we drew between 18 and 20 breaths just in a minute. In the last hour, we've probably been here about an hour now, in the last hour we drew about 1,080 breaths. If you're going to want to go back 24 hours, you breathe about 25,000 times. Have you stopped to thank the Lord? Lord, thank you for every one of those breaths. But Paul is saying God is a good God, the goodness of God, and he literally gives us all things literally every breath that we take comes from him. We're dependent upon him. And Paul goes on to inform them, not just life and breath, but he says all things. Do you have a roof over your head? God gave that to you. Do you have family and friends who care about you? God gave you those friends and those people. Do you have money to buy food and clothing and other things? That came from God. Do you have transportation? That came from him too. Everything that we have, including the ability to taste food, to smell the aroma of a flower, to enjoy the soft touch of a baby, to have ears to hear the enjoyable, beautiful music that we've heard through the Christmas season, our eyes to behold the beauty of the orchards that will bloom very soon, or to see the snow on the mountains, all of that came from God. In the book of James, we read these words, every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything is a gift from our loving Heavenly Father. On a related note, the Apostle Paul's question to the arrogant believers in the church at Corinth, said he asked them this question. He said, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? And that's what the Apostle Paul is wanting these people who are worshiping this unknown God, or these any one of these other number of idols, he's wanting them to see that the greatness of God who created all things, the goodness of God who gave them literally everything that they have, including every breath that they take. Can you imagine the impact of Paul's words of truth on this crowd? It's hard to imagine, you know, these religious, superstitious people who had to make an altar to the unknown God. So Paul now boldly and clearly makes God known to them, and what a powerful and convincing beginning he makes. Now, the third thing we see is this. We see the government of God, that he is the ruler, the sovereign ruler over all things, verses 26 through 29. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Now, in these words, Paul was informing those in Athens that not only is God the creator and the provider of all things, he is the God of history. He's also the God of geography, in that he created mankind from one man, Adam, and so that people in every nation are made up of the same stuff, made up of the same blood. The Greeks felt that they were a special race, superior to other nations. They considered anyone who was not from Greece a barbarian. They were just racially proud and prejudiced. And so Paul was confronting this prideful racism by explaining that those from every nation on the face of the earth were all equal in God's sight because they came from one common ancestor. It's like Paul said in Romans, for by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all sinned. In addition, when Paul explained that God determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, he's declaring that God is sovereign over all the nations. You go back to the Tower of Babel and God, how God was back of all that when they were in their arrogance trying to build this tower up into the heavens. And God was back of all that. No nation or ruler can boast that he is responsible for where he is by his own, that he is where he is by his own intelligence or power. Who we are and what we are is by the sovereign determination of God. Now, as you think about this here, for in him we live and move and exist, let me back up just a minute here and before we move to that. In this previous phrase here where it says that having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, you know, I'd read that for a lot of years, but it came alive to me just several years ago. Many of you are aware that some of our close friends since the 1970s, Andrew and Ann Sims are their names, but they have been linguists and translators in the jungles of Irian Jaya, which is now referred to as Papua Indonesia. Linda and I were there in 1998 for the dedication of the New Testament, and I want to say more about that in just a moment. But I was also there in 1984. One of the elders from our church in Texas went there and visited them when they were only like 4 years into the ministry. And so he goes into this tribe that only has a spoken language. He has a linguist. He learns that language, reduces it to writing, develops an alphabet, and so on. Does community development kinds of things as well, but all with the goal of sharing the gospel and believing that God will honor his word and raise up a church. And that's exactly what's happened. They've even gone trekking the gospel to other neighboring tribes. But Andrew told me a story I've never forgotten about this passage in Acts, when he said they were translating this one day, and they took a break, and he had these four translation helpers, all of whom became pastors eventually. But these were men, and Andrew knew the language and learned it, and so they're translating all this. They took a break one day, and so Andrew's kind of off to the side of the room there where they were, and these men all of a sudden are just laughing. And then he looks over and they're crying and they're slapping each other on the back, and he knows he's missed out on something. And he said, you know, what's going on? Kind of fill me in here. What's going on, guys? And they were talking about this passage that God determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And it dawned on them as they were translating all that into their own language, into their heart language, that though they had been primitive and hardly knew anything about the world beyond where they were, God knew about them all along, and that in his sovereignty and in his time, he had provided and planned for them to be able to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and come to know him. And that just you know, opened this passage up for me and enabled me to see the more specific parts of God's sovereignty in my own life, about why I was born, where I was, and when I was, and into the family that I was. And we all put that together throughout our lives, but God is sovereign over that, and that's what Paul was wanting these people to see. But then he goes on in identifying, Paul does here, in identifying with them, he goes on to say, for in him we live and move and exist. And then he quotes some of their poets. For even some of your poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the thought or art of man. In other words, if God really is who I've said he is, and if we have this amazing creativity and design in ourselves, why should we think that God is just like a stone or an image? It would be foolish to think that God could be nothing more than just a man-made idol. And here was a city that was filled with idols, and an altar to the unknown God. You know, Psalm 115 is just one of many passages that compares the one true God with the idols and man-made gods of the world. And Psalm 115 says, you know, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's who God is. I mean, God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do because he's God. He doesn't answer to anyone. He doesn't have to ask our permission or anyone's permission. But then he contrasts that. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. It's amazing. When I've seen some of the idols of the world, like the giant Buddha, that you take pictures of in Japan, that has eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, a mouth but can't speak. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so by pointing out simple foundational truths, which should be obvious to all people, though overlooked by most, Paul's logic is very similar to what we see in Romans 1, when Paul said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth, interesting phrase, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Powerful words. And yet, here are people worshiping all these unknown gods, and what they're doing is they're suppressing the truth that God has made known, because his invisible attributes, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And you know the rest of that passage, where that leads, as Paul says in Romans, it's a downward spiral which leads to them humanizing God, deifying man, and just minimizing sin altogether. It's a downward spiral when they reject the truth and suppress the truth that God has made known. So what we see here in Paul's sermon in this city full of idols with this altar to the unknown God, he's about to let them know that nevertheless, they are still accountable to God, and God is a judge, and he's going to hold them accountable for their rejection. And so here's what we see, fourthly, the grace of God. He is the Savior. He's both Savior, but he's also judge. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now let's think about that for just a moment. When Paul said that God overlooked the times of ignorance, this does not mean that God was indifferent toward their sin or just that he disregarded them. Sin is always sin, and God's justice demands that every sin and every sinner must be punished. God would have been just, for example, to destroy Adam and Eve, would he not? But, and with them the entire human race. But in his goodness and forbearance, he withheld final judgment for an extended period of time. So for all of these centuries, God has been forbearing with man's sin and ignorance. It does not mean that man is not guilty, but it does mean that God has withheld his wrath until that day of wrath that one day will come on all sin. In due time, God sent forth his Son. That's what we've just celebrated with Advent and the Incarnation. Last week we looked at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came. He taught. He did miracles. But he died on the cross to pay in full the penalty for our sin. And what Paul is talking about here is God proved to all the significance of who Jesus was through the resurrection, that his sacrifice was accepted and the atonement was made, the price was paid in full, and now it's out in the open so that everyone is to repent. And by the way, that includes you. That includes me. God has called us all to repent on the basis of Jesus Christ. What are we going to do with him? What is our standing before him? That's really the ultimate question that we all face. Now, you know, any time that I read this passage, Acts 17, my mind goes back to this once-in-a-lifetime experience that I mentioned earlier that Linda and I had in 1998, just over 20 years ago, in the summer of 1998, when we went to the jungles of Indonesia and the eastern highlands of Irian Jaya, now Papua Indonesia, and the people were coming out of an animistic background. A lifestyle of superstition, witchcraft, black magic, and we're not that far removed from cannibalism. Some of the older people remember eating people that they killed. That's the kind of culture that our friends went into, and God then honored his word and raised up a beautiful church there that has now taken the gospel to other places. And so we were there for the dedication of the New Testament, a celebration unlike any other. It's just incredible to be able to attend one of those and see people holding their Bibles and weeping as they have the Bible in their heart language for the first time, holding it to their hearts that way. It's just incredible memories that we will never forget. And we were blessed to be in the village there, a couple of villages in the same language group for about 10 days. So we had seen that. We had seen that animistic kind of culture, and we had heard the older people talk about how life was so different now. But have them describe that fear and superstition that bound them for years and generations, all that their people had ever known. And then you go back to the coast of, there on the northern coast of Irian, where you see Jabalpur and Jabalpura, and there you see Islam, you see Muslim, you see the call to prayer, you see the dress of Muslims, so you see that as well. And then when we entered Indonesia this time, and first time I went, we came in and out of Jakarta. This time we came out of Bali, and Jakarta, of course, is the number one Muslim nation in the world. Bali, in contrast, even though it's one of the islands of Indonesia, it's Hindu. It's predominantly Hindu, and you see that everywhere. And our friend Andrew had arranged, we stayed there one night in Bali as we were going, and then he had arranged for us, he encouraged us to stay two nights. It was Linda and me and one of the other men from our church, one of our elders. And he encouraged us to stay. so that we could just do a tour of Bali. He thought we would enjoy that and appreciate it, and he had arranged for this guy to be our guide. Interestingly, the guy's name was Paul Newman, and so I think he adapted that from some other source, I don't know. But he spoke good English, but Paul was a Hindu. And so on the dashboard of his little minivan that we were in all day long for a day-long tour, he had a little offering to his Hindu gods there on the dashboard. And Linda can tell you, as we're driving through the streets, we could see these ladies with these beautiful things of flower on their head. They're carrying them on their head on their way to the Hindu temple. Just incredibly beautiful flowers, on their way to the Hindu temples. And so we're watching all this, this Hinduism, animism, Islam, and now Hinduism. Here we are watching all this. And I had prayed through the day that, you know, Paul talked about praying and asking the Lord for a door for the word. And I was praying there would be a door for the word sometime through the day with Paul Newman. And so the time finally came in the afternoon when he began to talk about the caste system and where he fit into that caste system. And I said, well, and he knew that we were Christians. He knew that I was a pastor. And I said, Paul, you know, in contrast to what you've said about Hinduism and the caste system and everything, you know, in Christianity, it's not that way at all, because even though people come from different walks of life and backgrounds, they really become one in Christ. Even masters and slaves worshiped together in the first century. Men and women were all the same. It doesn't matter how much wealth you had or how little you had. You were really all one in Christ. And I, you know, as I talked to him about that, he just was fascinated. He couldn't imagine how that could be. And it just, it made me, if I could use the word, just proud of Christianity. It made me grateful that we have a faith that where people share together equally and have equal access before the Lord and are of equal value before him. Men and women that way. And that's such a contrast to many other places of the world. Well, you know, from there we went on to Japan, and Linda's sister and her husband have been missionaries in Japan for a long, long time, and we remembered, we'd both been there before, we remembered the giant Buddha that I talked about, and all throughout the day as we were traveling there, looking at the various ceremonies and rituals of Shintoism, honoring the dead. Linda especially remembers that places where children were buried, that the parents had placed little dolls there in those shrines there, and Shintoism essentially kind of almost a worship of the dead. It's kind of staying connected with the dead, and it's just, when you say Japanese, it's like Shintoism, even though not everybody would say they are that, about 80% participate in that in some way. And so here we had seen all this. It was like a tour of world religions, you know, that we were experiencing for 2 or 3 days there, and really for a couple of weeks period there. And before we went to church on Sunday morning, after this busy day of sightseeing and all these things on Saturday, I just was troubled. I won't say that I was like Paul and my spirit was provoked within me, but I was troubled. It just seemed, seeing the emptiness of it all and the lack of truth, I was so concerned. And before we went to church that morning, I was having my quiet time in John 17, and I read these words. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Wow. And essentially the same thing in 1 John. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." This is the true God and eternal life. And that emphasis on truth just grabbed me. And I saw that, you know, we made our way then to worship that morning in a beautiful little Japanese church, little white Japanese church surrounded by rice paddies. And loving people, just joyful and accepting us, even though it was a different language and a different culture. And it was just amazing. And we started to sing. And Linda and I were thinking we sang the song that we sang this morning, but we couldn't have sung it then unless somebody gave it to them in Japanese before. What's the guy's name who wrote it? Matt, whoever wrote the "How Great Is Our God." But it was a song about the greatness of God. And as we sang that morning, we knew the tune. And we knew the words, even though it was in Japanese. So we were able to just sing and voice the words there. But essentially, it was this kind of thing. "The splendor of a king clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. All the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice and trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me. How great is our God. And all will see how great, How great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. You know, just name above all names, you're worthy of all praise, and my heart will sing, how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. But as we sang that morning, whatever it was something about the greatness of God and the truth of Jesus Christ being revealed. I just can't tell you. I just wept, and I just could not mouth the words. I just was weeping out of gratitude that these dear Japanese people, Christians in Japan, are one half of 1%. Think of that. One half of 1%, and yet they are part of the elect, part of those that God has called to himself. That pastor and his wife later came to visit us in Indiana. You know, it was just a tender time as we met with him that morning, just a wonderful time together there of seeing the one true God. Now, I share that, and then we'll wrap this up here in just a minute. But, you know, how did the people respond when Paul said what he did? When Paul gave them this message and said, this day is coming through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's going to be the one who God is going to, he's going to judge the world in righteousness through that man whom he has ordained. Well, here's how they responded. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. I like that Damaris. We have a Damaris friend named Damaris in our church in Indiana, who also, and others with them. So three different groups. And I just ask, now which group are you in? I think I know which group most of us are in. Anybody here among those who sneer and mock and make fun of the truth? I hope not. You probably wouldn't be here if you were in that group. Others may not be fully satisfied yet and convinced in your own heart. I want to hear more. God's working in my heart. I want to believe. I'm not there yet. But some joined them and believed, men and women. Now, that just reminds me of three different types of responses when you're an agnostic. We used to talk about this when Linda and I were working more on a college campus and had more of those kind of questions. You know, one kind of agnostic could say, I don't know if there's a God or not, but even if there is a God and there's a way to get to know him, I wouldn't be interested. Others would say, even if there is a God and there's a way to get to know him, I don't know if I'd be interested or not. It all depends on what he's like. Another group would say, though, if God really exists and there is a way to get to know him, I'm interested. Count me in. And I hope that's where you are. But, you know, as we think about that this morning and just wrap up our time together, and Scott mentioned this as we opened, but how many of you, just as you think, how many of us, either in our family or in our spheres of influence, how many of us know people who really don't know about the one true God? I mean, they really don't know him. They might think they know a little bit, but you know that they just don't really know him. And here's my challenge, and it's a challenge to myself. I've thought about this and prayed about it. Here we are, you know, New Year's resolutions and everything, but prayerfully before the Lord, would you say, Lord, I know there are some people in my sphere of influence, in my family or sphere of influence somewhere who don't really know you. They don't know the gospel. They don't know about the grace of God. Would you, in this year ahead, in 2019, would you give me an opportunity to make you the one true God, to make you known? Would you give me that opportunity and purpose to seek that? And I know I want to do that. Linda and I have some neighbors that we love and love us, but we've not yet really shared the gospel, sat down with them and shared the gospel, but by God's grace, we want to do that. And there are others. And here's what Paul said, you know, in Romans, and you see these words, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? Here's Paul in the city of Athens telling people who had the altar to an unknown God. He told them about him, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, the grace of God. He told them. Some sneered, Some said, well, we'll think about it. We'll maybe hear you some more. Some believed. So I just pray the Lord will help us, you know, in the year ahead that we can be faithful here. Because God has not only called us to know him, he's called us to make him known. Wouldn't you not agree? Let's pray together. Well, Father, this is quite a passage as we look at it here this morning. The Apostle Paul in the great historic city of Athens, all the great philosophers who had been there before him, all the great cultural tourist sites, and yet here he was as the Apostle Paul, passionate about the gospel of the grace of God, seeking to make you known where you were unknown. Lord, give us that passion. We have been blessed, incredibly blessed, to know the gospel. There's more of it we can know and learn and appreciate, certainly, and we want to do that. But Lord, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. We want to share the good news here in our community, in our family, wherever it is. You know, Lord, the people that we're thinking about even now this morning. So help us to follow through and to just pray and look forward to the opportunities that we have and take advantage of them as you give us opportunity. So as we wrap up this year here at church, thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we begin a new year, Lord. We want you to receive the glory of everything that comes out of this ministry. We're dependent upon you. It's not our church. It's your church, Lord. And we're dependent upon you, but we thank you for the privilege that we have of being involved. So as we go this morning, we don't say goodbye. We simply say, thank you, Lord, that you go with us. And you have said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And what better promise is there than that? Emmanuel, God with us. In your name we pray. Amen.